censors are placed upon the Holy Quran and the narrations of the Prophet and the household of the Prophet, peace be upon them all. Joining us in the studio is our guest speaker, Sayyid Abdullah Al-Musawi, who is an Islamic researcher at the Seminary of Qum. Dear Sayyid, Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh, and thank you for having me.
Thank you for joining us, dear Sayyid. Today's topic is a continuation of the previous session's topic, wherein we spoke about how we should correctly discipline a child. Dear Sayyid, please further enlighten us.
A'udhu billahi min shaitan rajim, bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim, Allahumma salli ala Muhammadin wa ali Muhammad wa ajil farajuh. So, previously we were looking at the effects of causing a child physical pain to begin with, because that's sometimes the first thing that we do when it comes to trying to deal with children and trying to discipline them. And we said that's obviously wrong in many ways. The other thing that parents need to understand when it comes to disciplining a child, it is a way for me as a parent to enforce my power and to enforce myself and my authority on a child. So the only thing that the child will learn is that there is someone more powerful, more in charge of him, that can cause him bodily harm. That's how the child will view you.
Will view the parent as an authority figure.
Yeah, so he will see you as an authority figure, and then that would hinder your any attempts that you do in trying to create a good, healthy child. Because now he's just seeing you as an authority, and some people maybe, I don't know, throughout their life they could relate to this, where they only look at their parents as authority, and some kids, they go to the extreme, they wish their parents were dead.
Or they had other parents.
Or they had other parents.
Sometimes when children lash out, I wish I had another mother or another father.
Exactly. And that's even projected in Disney movies as well.
Right.
Where the child says, I wish you were my father, for example. I wish you were my mother. So it's an issue. When a child looks at the parents as just authority figures, that they're just trying to force them to doing things and trying to get them to do things, and obviously the child will have reaction to this. So it will create all difference of feelings, anger, for example, fear, for example, sadness, and all these things will be created.
But just a question about this authority figure. Should we also have a parent who is an authority figure? But what am I? I don't understand what you're saying. The parent shouldn't only be an authority figure, they should also have a loving emotional bond with their children. Is this a correct understanding, or?
Naturally speaking, parents being placed by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala as authority figures.
Right.
But how do you deal with the authority that's been given to you by Allah, right? So the child needs to be taught from a young age that the parents are his authority, right?
Right.
But he needs to be taught from the Quran perspective, for example. Allah constantly in the Quran, he talks about the children having to become respectful towards their parents, not vice versa. There's not a verse in the Quran where Allah says to parents, be good to your children, because that's natural.
Right.
But you'll find the opposite. Allah says to children, be nice to your parents. The parents themselves, they need to create this sense of authority in a nice, gentle way that Islam wants it. So, for example, we see in the surah of Luqman, Luqman's talking to his son, educating him nicely and beautifully. Therefore, the child automatically knows that my father's an authority, I need to respect, not to fear.
Right.
So how you deal with the authority is what matters.
And on that note, we will take a quick break.
When I was born, the first words that I had heard were the words of Allah being whispered through my ear. And as I felt Allah's presence in my soul, that day Islam took me in its fold.
Dear listeners, welcome back. You are listening to the program Islamic Upbringing. Today we are discussing how we should correctly discipline our children and what effects disciplining or punishing them has on the children's development. Dear Sayyid, please continue the discussion.
So we were saying that when it comes to trying to force a child or get a child to do something that out of, you know, discipline, that you discipline them, that's how he will see you. Just an authority figure that has the power to do it, to hurt him and to cause him pain.
Right.
Which we said we need to change that, because we need to make it into a loving, more friendly authority.
Right.
Because you can have authority that you love. I mean, take for example the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa Amir al-Mu'mineen.
Of course.
Or I'm the Imam. The authority of us, right?
Or a teacher in a classroom.
Or a teacher, like exactly like a teacher, for example. Sometimes you have a teacher that you love. So you have a lot of authority figures that you have love towards them. And
right.
You do whatever they say because of the way they use their authority. And then there are authority figures that you just hate the name of them.
Dictators, basically.
Dictators. So it depends on the way you use that authority figure. So the child knows that his father is an authority figure. He just needs to see how he deals with his authority. So if that's what he sees, then obviously the child will go on the wrong way.
So the parent is inherently invested with a power of authority, but it's very
exactly.
important to understand how they execute that power.
Exactly. Like you remember that quote from Spider-Man, with authority comes great responsibility.
Exactly.
That's basically
with
that's
great
it.
Power comes great responsibility.
Exactly.
Right.
So when you have power, when you have authority, you need to be more responsible, because it comes alongside with it. If you don't use it, then you become a dictatorship.
I don't think that parents realize how much, I don't want to say power, they actually have on this very impressionable little child.
We trying to say here that the fact that when you come to discipline children, and especially when it involves yelling and screaming and hitting, the results will be like, they will be short term.
Right.
You would hit a child, you would scream at him, he will cry, he will stop doing it. But then for how long? It's not going to be too long. It's just going to be a matter of once he comes, settles down, once he becomes okay, then he's going to do it again.
Right.
And do more mistakes. Like we said, because now he has extra things to deal with. Not just
right.
one. So it's not going to make him any better. It's going to make him any worse. And that situation that you're trying to avoid by hitting and stuff is actually makes it worse. Next time you want to hit a child, they will try to prevent themselves being hit, either by cheating, or either by lying, or either by they learn something that they can, okay, I can escape my parents' wrath.
So they basically learn manipulation.
They do. So so basically, the more you hit them, the more you give them the green card to learn other ways to fool you,
to
lie to you.
Thing.
Yeah. So that's not something I want to teach my child.
No.
So for example, if a parent is being very aggressive with a child, anytime he does anything wrong and the father catches him, for example, the first thing he would do is lie. Because he's trying to save his skin.
Of course, naturally.
Naturally.
We self-preserve ourselves.
And
right.
if this keeps happening, then the child obviously gets used to lying.
Right.
And that's something I don't want to teach my kids.
Of course.
So instead of having to go to this extreme and cause this child so much traumas, it's just a matter of us teaching them right from wrong.
Right.
From the first place. Because, I think we mentioned this before, the problem is, like, we never teach them. And we expect them to do everything good.
Like they're infallible beings.
He wouldn't know.
Right.
He wouldn't know. When he makes a mistake, he gets beaten up. Like, I don't know that's a mistake. He didn't teach me.
Of course not.
Yeah, so teaching them will, you know, will overcome many of these obstacles that the child will make in his life.
And on that thoughtful note, we will take a quick break.
The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wa sallam said, "He who has a child must treat him in a childish manner."
Welcome back, dear listeners. You're listening to the program Islamic Upbringing. Today we are speaking about how we should probably discipline our children, as hitting them unnecessarily actually will backfire in the long run and will actually emotionally damage the child. Correct, Sayyid?
That's absolutely correct. So when we look at children, for example, we want to discipline them, so we have to keep that point in mind, that the child himself when he's threatened, when he's put under fear, that hinders his capacity to learn and to become more of a smart person, and it makes him weaker, right? So it just weakens him, doesn't make him any bigger, it doesn't make him any stronger, it doesn't serve him in any way.
So just like grief, when we see adults grieving or mourning, they cannot function.
Exactly. So any adult, like even adults now, if someone, now I'm an adult, if I'm sure there are people more powerful, more authoritative than me, if they put me, sometimes a police officer could pull you over and he could harass you.
Right.
And you could feel fear and all of these feelings. And especially, you know, we've seen a lot of police people, for example, bash people, like in America, right?
Right. Yeah.
A lot of people get bashed. So a lot of people develop fear from police. They have this fear from police. And when they see a police, they all sorts of emotions start to boil in that inside.
Right.
These same emotions. Mm. Yeah. These same, like you said, anxiety and emotions, the child will have when you are in control. So even when you grow older, doesn't mean that I'm, you know, free of them. No, I still have them. So if you want to imagine what the child would feel, this is how it feels when you have someone taking your rights away from you or trying to cause you pain or suffering or threats. So that's, we know that that does not work, and that should not be part of any parent's syllabus or method of learning or trying to teach the children. And then we have like the system of reward and punishment. And obviously reward itself doesn't have as much bad effects on the child as much as punishing a child, because punishing a child always comes with fear, for example. Punishment always comes with fear, with worry, with all these negative emotions, unlike reward, for example. So when we're trying to work a system, we're trying to make the child we make the child more, first we give them the option of reward, and then we bring the system of punishment.
Right.
So, and this is the way of the Quran. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala always, when he talks, he would bring the first reward, then he talks about the adab.
Right. So to show that there's a path.
Exactly. So first he creates this positive feeling inside you. There's like, okay, you know what? I want this, I want that, I want this, I want that. And then when you read the aqab, like, no, that I don't want anymore.
Right.
I want to be with the first ones. So this is what happens. So when it comes to us trying to deal with our children, we also have to keep in mind that we have to begin with reward rather than punishment.
Right.
Because like I said, punishment always negative and will never give a positive result.
Right. So the way of disciplining our children should be the way of the Quran, the way of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, of providing an incentive, a positive outlook, to at least give some sort of encouragement, and then also back that up with the aspect of punishment.
Of course.
To say it on that very insightful and fruitful note, we will unfortunately have to end today's program. I thank the dear listeners for tuning in, and of course I thank the dear Sayyid for his commentary. And as usual, if the listeners have any questions, comments, or feedback, they can contact us at our email, englishradio@irib.ir. Alternatively, they can also find us on the various social media accounts that we have, such as on Facebook and Instagram, under the caller handle of Call of Islam Radio. Fi amanillah, and thank you for tuning in.
Do you know what Islam says? It says that life's the greatest test. It says that life's a borrowed space, returned upon rest.
Food for thought.
Dear friends, and do pay attention to what the Holy Prophet's 8th infallible heir, Imam Ali ibn Musa al-Riza, peace be upon him, has cautioned us against, in order not to drift away from God's mercy. The friend of any individual is his mind, and his enemy is his ignorance.
ask the followers of the remembrance if ye know not.
You're listening to the program The Key on RIB English Radio with Shiraz Hossein Agha, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Rome and a PhD in philosophy.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Welcome to our program, The Key, here at IRIB English Radio. I'm your host, Shiraz Agha. Thank you for joining us here today. Here at The Key and IRIB English Radio, we would like to offer our condolences to our listeners on the occasion of the most grave and significant month of Safar. We are in the month of Safar, and this is a very significant and important month. And today we would like to examine a very important question regarding the month of Safar. That question is this: why is it that the month of Safar has been called Safar? What is the reason behind this designation? Why has it been designated with the name Safar? Two reasons have been mentioned as to why the month of Safar has been called Safar. One of the reasons is that the word Safar comes from the word Sufra. Sufra refers to the color yellow. And the reason why they say the month of Safar is called Safar is because when sometime long time ago in ancient times, when they decided to name the Arabic months, they named the month of Safar occurred in the fall. As you know, the Islamic calendar is a lunar calendar, and its time and its relative temporal position with the solar calendar changes. So, for example, sometimes an Islamic month falls in winter, sometimes it falls in fall, sometimes it comes in summer, sometimes it comes in winter. The time when they wanted to designate the names of the Islamic months, the month of Safar was occurring in the fall. And in the fall, we know the leaves of the trees begin to wither away and fall, and they change colors. They become yellow, they become brown. For this reason, they decided to call the month of Safar, Safar, coming from the word Sufra, which means the color yellow. Another reason which has been mentioned for the designation of the month of Safar with this name is that the word Safar comes from Sifr. Sifr refers to something being empty, something being empty. The reason why they called the month of Safar Safar, according to the second interpretation, was that in the age of ignorance, before Islam, the Arabs, after the sacred months, we know that there were a few months which were called Ashhur al-Haram, or the sacred months, in which fighting was forbidden. These were some months in which fighting was forbidden. They stopped their fighting amongst themselves, the tribes, the Arab tribes. After these 4 months comes the month of Safar. In the month of Safar, after these sacred months finished, people, all of the tribes, began to go and fight one another, and they began to restart the battles that they had begun before these sacred months. So because of this, the cities in which they lived, the villages in which they lived, the cities in which they lived, became empty. They became empty, and therefore they called this month Safar. Thank you for joining us on The Key. We were looking at the reason why the month of Safar has been called the month of Safar. Until next time, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
That was Shiraz Hossein Agha, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Rome and a PhD in philosophy, on the program The Key on IRIB English Radio.
You can also send your questions to English Radio at irib.ir.
We are with you. What about you? IRIB English Radio.
onto our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
Another groundbreaking archaeological discovery in Peru is now catching attention. 800-year-old human remains south of the capital, Lima, highlight the ancient burial rituals in the South American country. The remains of 8 adults and children buried in a common tomb were found by a group of workers laying gas pipes at the site. They were buried with food, dishes, and musical instruments, including flutes. Archaeologists say that the 8 people lived in the ancient town of Chilca, some 60 kilometers from Lima. They say some of the bodies were buried with the shells on their heads and had bags with cocoa leaves inside them. They say the discovery will shed more light on the pre-Hispanic history of the region. Another 30 human remains had been discovered in Chilca in 2018.
A taxi company in Thailand has turned its vehicles into mini vegetable gardens to help its drivers who are out of work due to the coronavirus pandemic.
The point of this project is so that employees have something to do to reduce stress. To a certain extent, it has helped with reducing our stress, but it isn't really the answer to the situation right now. Even though the drivers and the staff are able to harvest the vegetables for food, it's just part of solving the problem. I think the government should also step in to help us too.
The taxi company is growing vegetables on the roofs and hoods of 300 disused taxis that are parked idly. Prolonged COVID-19 lockdowns have affected the drivers' income negatively so that they are unable to pay the lease of their vehicles. Therefore, working in these gardens has reduced their stress and provided the drivers and their families with food. Amongst the thousands of shops in Tehran's Grand Bazaar lies a tiny tea house with a long history that attracts visitors with its famous treats. Haj Ali Darvish Tea House is the smallest and oldest tea house in the Iranian capital. The 2-meter-wide cafe belongs to 63-year-old Kazem Maputian, who took over the century-old business from his father. He serves a wide range of teas, but his signature is the tea of kindness, a mixture of mint, lemon, and saffron. His tea house is the most famous in Tehran, serving some 200 customers every day. It used to be a tourist attraction before the coronavirus pandemic. Haj Ali Darvish Tea House was enlisted as Iran's intangible cultural heritage in 2016. Farmers working on the border between Venezuela and Colombia have discovered a tusk that is believed to belong to an American mastodon from 16,000 years ago.
We went to the place and the fossil was there, and then we realized it was something very important. We rescued it because there was a risk of it being lost, and at this moment, it's in the Archaeological and Paleontological Museum of Agualinda.
The experts say the discovery would help them with complementing information about extinct animals and ancient settlements. They say the finding of the tusk in the site would increase its potential contribution to scientific researchers. The discovery of mega faunal fossils in South America has been common over the past decades. In 2019, more than 800 mammoth bones were discovered near Mexico. A group of Cambodian students has designed a manned drone in an attempt to beat traffic. The drone has eight propellers and a school chair for the pilot's seat. It can carry a human weighing up to 60 kilograms. The creative students say the drone is still in its early stages of development and testing. Equipped with four batteries, the human carrier drone can fly up to 4 meters and around 10 minutes above the ground.
Here we have big problems related to traffic jams, so we did some research about this before building the drone. We came up with this drone project as we had the idea that we wanted to solve some problems for our society by making a drone taxi, as well as investing drones for firefighters to help put out fires.
The prototype has cost around $20,000 to build. The designers say they need 2 more years to complete the project. The school has expressed hope that the drone could be used in everyday life.
Iran's capital Tehran has hosted an art show themed with Aspiration for Peace. Organized by the Economic Cooperation Organization, the event seeks to shed light on the beauty of a global peace through the language of art. Yusuf Jalali reports.
Each one of these delicate works of art are created by an artist from a different country, each trying a unique way to highlight the need for lasting peace in the world. Dubbed Aspiration for Peace, the art gallery is organized by Echo Cultural Institute with the aim of promoting global peace through the language of art.
By holding this event, we want to send a message of peace to all countries. We invited diplomats from all embassies here to gather and unite and celebrate a peaceful gathering. Also, the artworks showcased here are created by artists from various countries, and this represents how beautiful it is for nations to live peacefully.
Art helps connect different civilizations and nations. It helps us bridge the cultural gaps and find commonalities. This will establish mutual understanding and harmony among nations, and therefore conflicts can be avoided.
In some of the artworks, images immediately communicate with the audience, even if faces are veiled. These pictures try to narrate the story of Afghan women and an uncertain future that they're facing amid the Taliban's takeover of power in Afghanistan.
The events that are taking place in my country, Afghanistan, are so painful. It might take hours to tell you how hard it is for an Afghan girl to live in insecurity and uncertainty. But through the language of art, you can understand all these words without the need for translation.
The art show was held on the occasion of the International Day of Peace, observed every year on September 21st. The occasion was introduced by the UN General Assembly as a chance to strengthen the ideals of peace through observing 24 hours of nonviolence and ceasefire.
A picture is worth a thousand words, and indeed, no words can be as strong as the strokes of an artist in speaking the beauty of peace. And this is how the universal language of art transcends the political and cultural boundaries and touches the hearts of viewers, no matter what language they speak. Yusuf Jalali, Tehran.
French slackliner has wowed watching crowds in Paris by crossing from the Eiffel Tower to the other side of the River Seine. Nathan Poulain walked across a rope suspended 70 meters above the ground. He finished the 600-meter course in half an hour. On one point, he sat and lay on the rope before arriving at his destination, the Chaillot Theater. The 27-year-old daredevil practiced 4 years to perform this show. Poulain said that he was staying focused during the walk, and that was very challenging.
When I was young, I had fear of heights, and I learned to contain it. During the performance, I really didn't feel it. I really didn't have that problem. I felt some stress over starting it, but no vertigo, no.
Poulin said that it was an uneasy experience, but he was happy to share it with the public. The athlete started slacklining 10 years ago. In 2019, he performed a 510-meter long walk between two skyscrapers in Paris.
The Light is a bulletin in which we bring you a lot of interesting news in different fields, like animals' life, cultural events, funny trending news, and more from every corner of the world.
SpaceX's first all-private crew have successfully concluded the first orbital mission in history with no professional astronauts on board. The four tourists on board the SpaceX Dragon capsule landed in the Atlantic Ocean off the coast of Florida after spending 3 days in space. The capsule was then transported by helicopter to the Kennedy Space Center, where on Wednesday they took off aboard. During the flight, the crew members' vital signs were monitored to study the effects of the environment of space on complete novices. The Inspiration4 mission was an effort aimed at encouraging the democratization of space. It sought to prove that the cosmos are accessible to crew that have not been handpicked nor been in training for years.
Visitors and keepers of a zoo in the Peruvian capital, Lima, are thrilled over the birth of 8 baby penguins from the vulnerable Humboldt species. Zookeepers say the chicks were hatched in July and they're expecting 6 more additions later in October. Currently, the newborns spend their days resting in their nests and being fed by their parents. The Huachipa Zoo currently has 42 Humboldt penguins and is working on recovering the species population.
We have 8 2-month-old chicks and 6 eggs. In 42 days, those eggs will hatch and the chicks will come out. The important thing about Humboldt penguins is that we are recovering their population because they are in a vulnerable state. We are increasing their populations with the breeding we are doing in the zoo.
Researchers say a maximum of less than 10,000 Humboldt penguins are left in the wild, with their population size undergoing extreme fluctuations. The species face emerging threats from agricultural activities to their own vulnerability to predators. The Humboldt penguins are only found along the Pacific coast of Chile and Peru and are enlisted as threatened species by the International Union for Conservation of Nature.
A passionate Indian teacher has turned a road into a classroom and houses walls into blackboards to make up for the prolonged school shutdown caused by COVID-19. Deep Narayan Nayak is working with nearly 60 students in a small tribal village in the eastern state of West Bengal. He started to teach students, most of whom are first-generation learners, last year, when all local schools closed under lockdown restrictions. Nayak says that he was worried about his students' education since many of them did not have access to smartphones or internet connection. But thanks to his initiative, his students can learn everything from popular nursery rhymes to the importance of masks.
We are teaching children everything, how to maintain social distancing, how to wear a mask, what is the importance of masks and hand washing. The children came forward and participated in this initiative, and they are also educating others.
The parents and villagers are grateful to Nayak, saying that they are happy their children are no longer wasting their time loitering around in the village. Nayak is now popularly known as the teacher of the street among the villagers.
Thank you.
scarcity is a significant and accelerating problem for people worldwide. A UK-based charity, WaterAid, has installed life-size ice sculptures in London to show the fragility of water and the threat posed by climate change.
It's climate change is water change, so it means that droughts will get longer, which means that previous reliable sources of water just won't be there. It means that flooding, sometimes in the same country, becomes very severe, polluting water sources and destroying infrastructure. But it also means unpredictability. Water sources that people have relied on for generations, for farming as well as for their health and hygiene, are just no longer there.
Farr, a policy analyst for WaterAid, said people with no access to clean water are bearing the brunt of climate change. The sculptures opposite Tower Bridge are part of the charity's fight, which calls on the British government to increase funding for climate adaptation. The sculptures show how clean water is essential for human survival, with some being depicted carrying buckets and pots in search of water. The environmental group wanted to highlight the threat climate change poses to our planet.
Egyptian archaeologists have completed the renovation of a tomb of an ancient king, providing a rare glimpse into the world's oldest known pyramid. The 4,700-year-old Step Pyramid was built during the reign of King Djoser. The southern tomb is the second for the king, and is smaller compared to royal tombs. Some researchers suggest it was built for the preservation of Djoser's internal organs, while others say it was built symbolically. It had been undergoing renovation for 15 years before being reopened to the public.
120 tons of blocks were raised by Egyptian hands, astonishingly, and with the determination to achieve one goal. That is the reconstruction of the tomb, just as it was 4,700 years ago.
The complex is historically significant, as it is the earliest known example of the Egyptian custom of pharaohs being buried in pyramid-shaped tombs. According to experts, ancient Egyptians believed that this step design served as a gigantic stairway of the soul of the deceased pharaoh that could ascend to the heavens.
Through the same is the light of guidance and the ship of salvation.
IRIB English Radio presents today's special. Every day for 15 minutes.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim, in the name of Allah, the most compassionate, the most merciful. Dear brothers and sisters, dear Muslims all around the world, Salaamu Alaikum. So welcome to this episode of today's special from IRIB English Radio. Today's topic is about Arba'in procession.
Karbala! 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 To go to the land of miracles, yearning to go, no matter how difficult, Karbala.
But first, we'll look at the calendar. Today, Saturday, is the 18th of Safar, 1443 of the Islamic Lunar Hijri calendar. Corresponding to the 3rd of May, 1400 of the Islamic Solar Hijri calendar, and the 25th of September, 2021 of the Christian Gregorian calendar. Let's look at Allah's book, the Holy Quran, and we'll listen to some verses of chapter الفجر.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم.
In the name of Allah, the entirely merciful, the especially merciful.
والفجر.
By the dawn.
وليالي العشر.
And by the 10 nights.
والشفع والوتر.
And by the even number and the odd.
والليل إذا يسر.
And by the night when it passes.
هل في ذلك قسم لذي حجر.
Is there not in all that an oath sufficient for one of perception?
لا إله إلا الله لا إله إلا الله.
Bless your day with contemplation on the verses of the Holy Quran.
A tradition from Imam Sadiq, peace be upon him, says, recite Surah Fajr, which is Husayn ibn Ali's surahs, in your prayers. Whether they be obligatory or optional, he who recites it will be with him, Husayn ibn Ali, at the same place in the heaven on the Day of Judgment. Introducing this surah as Husayn ibn Ali's surah may be for the reason that the clear example of the serene soul as mentioned at the end of the surah is Husayn ibn Ali, peace be upon him, as the idea has also been cited from Imam Sadiq about the same verses.
I swear from my birth to my grave, and swear by God's creation, I was made only a slave for the ship of salvation. For the one whose blood fell like rain, why should my blood not fall too? I'll raise my sword and shout Hosea, for you my vow I'll renew. I'll beat my chest, I'll never rest, all of my life I'd sacrifice. Your name beats in my heart, the truth so clear, even though we're apart, you're always near.
Arba'een procession on today's special. If the Arba'een pilgrimage lies central to Shia Islam's faith and tenets, it belongs to no one and should be shared with everyone. One needs not to be religious to treasure its lessons or see the beauty in the millions who every year come together to commemorate. It is rather humbling actually to witness how so many different communities successfully congregate to share in a moment of quiet unity, a spiritual hunting of a sort to remind us that we are a lot more than our circumstances, we are our choices.
Dr. Fakhr Rohani.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim wa bi nasta'in. In this episode, we are going to be concerned with the Arba'een of Imam al-Husayn alayhi salam. First of all, we know that Arba'een in the Arabic language means the 40th. And especially the 40th day after the martyrdom of Imam al-Husayn alayhi salam. Since the tragic martyrdom of Imam al-Husayn alayhi salam took place on the day of Ashura, Arba'een falls on the 20th of the lunar month Safar. And now we find that the case of Arba'een and the significance of Arba'een comes from this point that there's only for one infallible imam for whom Arba'in is held and commemorated, and that's for Imam al-Hussein al-Salam specifically and exclusively. The insistence of commemorating and observing Arba'in comes from not from a late Muslim heritage. Rather, the infallible imams insisted on people's commemorating Arba'in. Because of this, we find that the sixth infallible imam, Ja'far al-Sadiq alayhi salam, issued a special ziyarat text to be recited on the day of Arba'in, and it's known as Ziyarat Arba'in. Likewise, we find that the 11th infallible imam, Al-Hasan al-Askari alayhi salam, issued a piece of hadith in which he elaborated on the point that a Muslim believer has five characteristics, so one of which is reciting the Arba'in Ziyarat text on the day of Arba'in. Now we find that the Arba'in march, I mean, usually from other cities of Iraq toward Karbala, takes place, in these years, notably after the downfall of the ex-Ba'athist regime and under Saddam Hussein. We find that people from not only the major cities of Iraq, but also from almost everywhere in the world, flock to Karbala. And people usually prefer to go to Karbala, to travel to Karbala from other cities, like, for example, from Najaf, from Al-Hilla, from Baghdad, or from other cities. Other Iraqi cities, people prefer to go to Karbala to participate in this long journey on foot. And this great march indicates that the significance of Karbala and Arba'in is on the rise, on the increase.
Walking to Karbala. From Najaf to Karbala, walking to Karbala. From Najaf to Karbala, I'll give my life and soul just to get to Karbala.
IRIB English Radio, today's a special and Arba'in World March, focal point of Shia world's cultural diplomacy. In this part, we'll look at Arba'in as focal point of cultural diplomacy in Shia world. And, of course, people with different languages and culture in this gathering. One of the main features of the march is the various languages and cultures of those attending in this great event. People from a variety of countries and nationalities take part in Arba'in March and showcase unity in diversity and realization of a united global ummah. The issue of feeding so many people and providing diverse meals and drinks is unique in itself. The extent of providing meals is such that everyone, everywhere on the route can benefit from the meals and drink offered as soon as they feel hunger or thirst.
Oh Allah, I can't live without Hussein. How can I not see Bayn al-Haramain? My whole life just only to be beside the one that was slain. Allahu Akbar, ya Karbala, ya Rabbi Ashik, ya Karbala. Allahumma zubna Karbala, bi haqi Sayyid al-Shuhada.
Arba'in and resisting oppression. Arba'in Walk is recognized as the largest peaceful gathering all over the globe where millions of people walk to the shrines of Imam al-Hussein, peace be upon him. Even after many years since this tragedy, the incident is still fresh in our minds and inspires all of humanity in numerous ways. Karbala will keep on being the flagship of inspiration for generations to come. Imam Hussein alayhi salam does not belong to a single community or nation or religion. He is a universal and borderless epitome of freedom and social justice. Erbaeen depicts a positive narrative of devotion, solidarity, and resilience against the worst atrocity in humankind history.
Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala states in the Holy Quran, Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim, ذَلِكَ وَمَنْ يُعَظِّمْ شَعَائِرَ اللَّهِ فَإِنَّهَا مِنْ تَقْوَى الْقُلُوبِ. The one who glorifies the signs of God, the symbols of God, that is from the piety of the heart. صدق الله العلي العظيم. Illuminate your hearts and minds with a very loud salawat. Today, millions of people are marching towards Karbala. When you examine the event of the Arba'een, the walk of the Arba'een, the walk to Karbala, there is nothing like it in the history of this world. It's unprecedented for millions of people to make this journey. Some estimates put the number at 20 million. 15 to 20 million people, despite all odds, despite lack of infrastructure, despite security concerns, are on their way to the holy land of Karbala to visit the grave of Imam al-Husayn salawatullahi alayhi. This is truly unprecedented. Such a wonderful, peaceful gathering. People walking on their feet from very long distances to pay tribute to the shrine of Imam al-Husayn salawatullahi alayhi.
Allahumma ij'al mahya ya mahya mahya Muhammad wa ali Muhammad wa mamati mamata Muhammad.
Thank you for joining us till this moment, the end of today's special from IRIB English Radio. May Allah increase our rewards of our mourning for Imam al-Husayn and let us be one of the companions of Imam al-Mahdi. May Allah hasten his reappearance. Till another episode of today's special, we leave you in Allah's protection. Fi amanillah.
What you heard was an IRIB English radio program. Our website is www.parstoday.com/en. Thank you.
This is IRIB English Radio.